Folks, it's good to see you here this evening. And can I, first of all, express my thanks to Elliot and Anne for their hospitality on your behalf today, and say thank you very much for really looking after me. I appreciate it very much. I was reminded about the time when Tim Donaghy and myself were over at a conference in Scotland, and there was a little man from the Philippines was there, and he was telling about how his English wasn't very good, and he had gone to somebody's house for hospitality. And like Anne, Mr. Rowe, would you want more? Would you want more? Would you want more? And this little man, having been encouraged to eat and eat and eat, eventually turned round to the lady and says, "Oh, no, no, I am completely fed up with your food." He meant he's filled. It didn't come across. So tell Anne that I am completely filled up with her, or fed up with her food. So, well, we're here to worship God, and it's good to gather on the Lord's Day evening. The psalmist tells us that from the rising of the sun until it's going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And it's a wonderful thing to think, actually, that while we've been at home this afternoon and taking rest or chatting, having fellowship, whatever, that all over the world, different parts, different time zones, God's people have been meeting. It might be our 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's maybe, I don't know, 6 or 7 o'clock over in America, and maybe some people are meeting early. And as the day goes on, God's people are raising this wonderful anthem of praise to God throughout the whole of this blessed day that God has given us. Now that the evening has come, we're going to join our hearts and voices together as we sing from Psalm number 90A. Psalm 90A, we're going to sing stanzas 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. And the tune to which we sing is the tune St. Catherine, number 266. Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all the ages of our race, before the mountains had their birth, or you had formed the world and earth, from years which no beginning had to years unending, you are God. The psalmist recognizing that God has no beginning or ending. He is the one who created and formed all things. We, on the other hand, are creatures of time, and we're coming to the end of another year. And as we get older, it seems as though the years get shorter. They fly in so, so quickly. We look back and we wonder, where has that year gone? Where has that last 20 years gone? Never mind the last year. And so the psalmist in this psalm in stanza 5 says, "For some, life's years are 70. Perhaps the strong may 80 see, yet is their best but toil and woe. Things get harder as you get older. All quickly ends, how soon we go." And then he goes on, "Teach us to number all our days, so that our hearts find wisdom's ways." 1 and 2, 5 and 6, the tune 266. And after we sing this, we'll remain standing for prayer. Let's worship God together. Father, as we stand before you this evening, on what is the last day of this year, indeed the last few hours of this year, which are slowly but surely passing through the glass of time, we realize, Lord God, that we, as far as this world goes, are creatures of time. That, Lord, our life had a beginning and our life one day will have an ending. We thank you that you have given us the gift of life because you are the source of all life. In your hand is the breath of every living creature. You're the one who knit us together in our mother's womb, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But Father, we realize that time does pass very quickly. We remember the words of Job, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." The words of your servant James, "What is our life? It's like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." We thank you, Lord, for the gift of life that we have been given and for all the good things in life that thus far we have been able to experience and enjoy. We thank you for happy and blessed memories. We thank you, Lord God, for the good things that bring us joy even in the here and now of life. And standing as we are at the beginning and the gate of a new year, whilst we do not know what that year holds for any of us, we thank you that we know the one who holds the future. We know that you will guide us with your hand. We know, Lord God, that you have planned everything that lies before us, and that all of those plans ultimately for your people are plans for their good. Lord, we recognize as we look back on our lives that there are times when we perhaps do not understand fully your plans and your dealings with us. But Lord, it is true nonetheless that in all that you have done, we can say the Lord does all things well. And so we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord God, for those who are near and dear to us in our family circles, for parents and children, for spouses, for brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, for all those close family ties that are so precious to us. We thank you for friends and good neighbours in the community in which we live. We thank you particularly, Lord, for fellowship with fellow believers, that we have not just the privilege of being part of our natural families, but we have that wonderful privilege of being part of the family of God. Thank you for this local expression of that family togetherness in this congregation of your people here in Kilrats. Lord, bless them, we pray. Grant, O God, that they will know your help and guidance. And Lord, that this vacancy that they are currently experiencing would not be prolonged. That there would be one, O God, that you yourself are even now setting aside, who in due time will come and once again oversee, together with the other elders here, the work in this congregation. We pray, Lord God, that you would encourage them in their witness for you. We know, Lord, that insofar as seeing people saved is concerned, that we in this land are living in the day of small things, that we don't see, Lord, tens and twenties and hundreds and thousands of people being converted. But Lord, that's what we long to see. And we pray that you would work in a mighty way, that you would revive your work in the midst of these years, that you would pour out your spirit, O God, and that you would restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. For Lord, we have suffered quite justly because of our sin as a people. Lord, as a nation, we have turned our backs upon you. We have embraced as a nation other gods. We have passed laws in our parliament that are totally contrary to your law. We have forsaken the old path wherein is the good way. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. Grant that what is happening in other lands such as China and South Korea and parts of Africa where many are being brought into the kingdom, that, Lord, we would see that happening here in this province that we love, and indeed throughout this island on which we live. Father, may your blessing be upon each family here in the year ahead. You know their individual circumstances and needs. Lord, grant that they would know you to be the God who meets every need, whether it's to do with their employment, their business, whether it's to do with relationships, whether it's to do with finances, whether it's to do with health, whether it's to do with matters spiritual. Lord, draw near and minister in a way that no one else can do. Help us in our service this evening. Bless us through our singing of the Psalms and reading of Scripture, and especially through the preaching of your word. May it be a word in season for us and a help to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to our scriptures, and turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse number 1. And we'll read down to the end of verse number 9. So hopefully you know a little bit of the background of this letter. It was written by Paul while he was in prison. And he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. He was being charged with speaking out against the emperor, although that charge was a false charge. And he was in danger, if found guilty, of being taken and executed. The church in Philippi was very fond of Paul. They had a very close, strong relationship with Paul. They sent one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus, to Rome to visit Paul to see how he was, and also to bring to Paul much desired news about how things were in Philippi. And this letter is Paul's response to the visit of Epaphroditus. And in it, he speaks very highly of the church. He commends them and he exhorts them in many ways. And here in this section, he gives them very practical guidance with regards to their future. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And we'll end our reading there at the end of verse 9. And we trust that God will help us as we come in a few moments just to study part of this portion together. Before we do that, turn with me to Psalm 55, please. Psalm 55. We're going to sing the first five stanzas And then stanza 17. The tune to which we're going to sing is the tune 99, which is the tune Huddersfield. If you've ever been in a situation where you just feel everything's getting on top of you and you don't know how to cope and you just want to get away from it all, then you'll understand the sentiments that are expressed in the opening section of this psalm, because that's exactly how this man, the psalmist, felt. We don't know exactly what his circumstances were, but we don't really need to know, and that's a good thing actually, because it means that we can take this and apply it to our own circumstances where we're feeling the same as the psalmist felt. O God, give ear unto my prayer and hide not from my cries. O listen now and answer me. I restless moan with sighs. He's sighing deep within himself. There's difficulties and problems with which he's grappling. Arising from the voice of foes, he's got people against him. The wicked's pressure's great. They bring down trouble me upon, and me in anger hate. So there's relationship issues as well going on here. And how does that affect him? Deep anguish is within my heart. Death's terrors on me fall. Deep fear and trembling come on me. Dread overwhelms my soul. Some of us know what that feels like. And he goes on and he says, oh, that I, like a dove, had wings to fly away. I wish I could just get away from it all. Then I would have a resting place where I might safely lay. Look, I would wander far away and in the desert dwell. Just get completely away so that all these problems would be gone. I would make haste to get away from raging wind and gale. And he goes on through the psalm expressing sentiments like this and talking about those who are opposing him. But where does he come to? Well, look at stanza 17 that we're going to sing. Cast now your cares upon the Lord, for he will you sustain, and he will cause the righteous man unshaken to remain. Although he's down and discouraged and desperate to get away, he eventually comes to realize that the way to deal with this is to turn to God, and in God he will find sustenance and strength. So we're going to sing 1 to 5 and 17 to the tune Huddersfield number 99. Let's once again stand as we sing praise to God. Thank you. Well, realizing that this was the last Sabbath day and indeed the last Sabbath evening of this year, I thought that I would turn our thoughts to a passage of Scripture that has been tremendously helpful to myself over the years and that I trust will be helpful to you. And it's actually a very appropriate time of the year to think about this. None of us, as I mentioned in the prayer earlier, know what 2024 holds. And we might already have some plans, some appointments, some things in our diary relating to 2024. Some matters maybe relating to business, relating to our jobs, relating to health, whatever they might be. And sometimes when you don't know what's lying ahead, you can start to worry about what might happen. Very few of us are so laid back that we don't worry about anything. I think if we're being truthful, most of us worry far too much. Certainly, that used to be the case with me. My wife would have said that if worrying were an Olympic event, then Northern Ireland would win the gold medal and I would be the representative for Northern Ireland. And I would say that that's probably true if you were to go back maybe 5 or 10 years. Now, I don't even know if I'd get chosen for the team now. And that's as a result, really, of studying the Scriptures and taking what the Scriptures say to heart. Worry. Why worry? What can worry do? It never keeps a trouble from overtaking you. It'll give you indigestion and sleepless hours at night and fill with gloom your passing days, however fair and bright. It puts a frown upon your face and sharpness in your tone. You're unfit to live with others and unfit to live alone. Worry. Why worry? What can worry do? It never keeps a trouble from overtaking you. Or for those of you who are in the farming community, the worried cow would have lived till now if she had saved her breath. But she thought her hay wouldn't last all day, and she mooed herself to death. We are people who worry about all sorts of things. We worry about business problems, job problems, finances, worry about lumps that appear in our body, worry about the moral dangers that our children face, especially the prospect of our children who are leaving home. We worry about having to move house. We worry about children getting on well or not getting on well at school, exam results, MOTs, all sorts of things. Paul addresses the subject of worry in this passage from which I read earlier. And I think if we take to heart what Paul says, it will really transform our attitude when it comes to subjects and things about which we could end up worrying. What I want to do this evening is I want to look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and following. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. First of all, the condition that Paul describes. We see that in verse 6. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Those of you who have the King James translation will see that it says, be careful for nothing. And that word careful, back in the days in which the King James Version was written, literally meant to be full of cares. The actual Greek word that Paul uses here is a word that means to be pulled in two different directions. Picture a tug of war team. one pulling in one direction and one pulling in the other. Sometimes this is getting the wind, sometimes this side is getting the wind, and you're being tugged in two different ways. It's a picture of our hopes and our desires and aspirations about a particular thing pulling us in one direction, while at the same time our fears and our concerns are pulling us in the opposite direction. So there's this ongoing tension and uneasiness, this struggle, this turmoil going on inside. It's the very same word that Jesus uses in what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verse 25, where he says to those to whom he was speaking, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, about what you will wear. Do not worry about tomorrow." Obviously, those to whom Jesus was speaking, these were very real concerns for them. What am I going to get to eat? How am I going to clothe myself? What am I going to get to wear? Jesus says, don't worry about these things. And if we were to trace this condition of being anxious to its principal source, we would find that worry is the product of wrong thinking that then produces wrong emotions. Negative thinking produces distressing feelings. In other words, worry is something that begins in the mind and it affects how we feel. And you see that from verse 7, and we'll be looking at this later, where Paul, having given them the antidote to worry, speaks about the peace of God guarding what? Their hearts and their minds. This is the source of all worry, the heart and the mind. You know, of course, that the heart in Scripture is often used synonymously with the feelings, the emotions of the person. The mind is used, of course, to denote the process of thought, how one thinks. And Paul is showing us here that the way we think about something in a given situation will affect how we feel with regards to it. J.B. Lightfoot explains this word here, translated being anxious. He says it is anxious, harassing care. Anxious, harassing care. And it is rooted in the mind, and it invariably then affects the heart or the feelings. And whenever you think about the circumstances that the Philippians were facing, you can understand maybe why they were feeling anxious. For one thing, they knew that Paul was in prison. Now think about that. This is the infant church. It's only been going a few years. And Paul is the primary means that God is using to establish churches throughout the Roman Empire. He is the man. He's the missionary par excellence. He is the theologian. Read Romans and you'll see that. And whereas he is in a Roman prison, facing the very real possibility of being executed. The Philippians love him to bits. He calls them his joy and crown. They really have a deep love for Paul. They send him money whenever he needs it. He says that in one of his other letters. They send Epaphroditus over 100 miles on foot. He doesn't get on an easy jet flight and fly from Philippi up to Rome. He has to hoof it across the land. They really care for him. And here Paul is in prison, possibly going to be executed. What a loss for the church and the cause of Christ in the world. How could the fledgling church manage to continue if the most influential leader in the church was taken away? So you can see why the Philippians might have been worried. Not only that, on top of that, they had problems in their congregation. As you read through Philippians, you discover that there was some degree of opposition and dispute. And Paul has to deal with that. And then as well as that, there was the specter of possible division within the church that had raised its ugly head. Paul mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who had fallen out with each other. Now, we don't know why they'd fallen out. That doesn't matter. The fact is that they had fallen out, and probably in Philippi, as in other churches, the danger was that people would start taking sides. Some would be on Syntyche's side, some would be on Euodia's side, and especially if they had family members, they would back their own. And before you knew it, there'd be a split in the church, and the leaders were worried about this. What are we going to do? And Paul wasn't there. And as the believers thought about these things, Epaphroditus had obviously told Paul, they're worrying. They're worrying, Paul. Of course, this is something that we all know by experience, don't we? What it's like to worry. Go to bed at night, turn off the light, try to get asleep, and then your mind starts working overtime. You think about something that you have to do, maybe the next day or maybe the next week, something that you have to prepare for, and think, I don't think I'm ever going to be able to do that. I'm not up for this. It's beyond me. But you know you have to do it, and you're worrying yourself sick about it. Or maybe it's something completely different. Maybe you're waiting on results back from the doctor of a blood test that he's taken. You're wondering to yourself, what if it turns out to be something serious? What if it's cancer? What if it's motor neuron disease? What if it's Parkinson's or something like that? And before long, you've yourself convinced that you've got this. And your mind is going 10 to the dozen, and all of a sudden you yourself are beginning to worry and to be anxious and to be harassed. What if the surgeon, if he has to do an operation, opens me up and finds that there's an awful lot more there than he thought, and you're worrying yourself sick? Or maybe you're starting to think about your job or your business and the downturn in the economy, and how am I going to manage? The costs are going up threefold. Look at the cost of electric. Look at the cost of materials. How am I going to be able to pass this on to the customer? They'll never pay that amount of money. We're losing custom. We're losing finances. The boss is going to come along and maybe tell me that he can't employ me anymore. What am I going to do? And the what-if syndrome kicks in. And in case you don't think ministers worry, they do. You go to bed on a Sunday night, and you know there's been a bit of bother in the church on the Lord's Day, and you're lying there, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I have to go and visit these people tomorrow, and I don't want to go, and what if this happens, and what if that happens? And your mind is just thinking, and it's affecting your emotions and your feelings. And you're just a bit like that little boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes, and you're being tossed all over the place in your emotions. Agitated, unsettled. That's the condition that Paul describes. Secondly, notice the command that Paul issues. Now, this is interesting. He says, do not be anxious about anything. I said earlier you can understand why the believers in Philippi might have been in a state of worry given, for example, what was happening in Paul's life and given what they themselves were facing. The particular form of expression that Paul uses here in the original language, it shows us he's not writing to these people to warn them against the possibility of becoming worried. He's writing to tell them to stop being worried. In other words, he's writing to tell them off, so to speak, or not to tell them off, but to urge them not to keep doing what they are doing. So they are actually worrying. It's a command to cease from doing what one is currently doing. So Epaphroditus had obviously came to him and said, look, Paul, you know, the folks down there in Philippi, they are really, really worried about things. I don't know whether any of you know of an American comic called Bob Newhart. He's very popular in the 60s, maybe even in the 50s as well. You can still get him on YouTube. Look him up, Google him, go to YouTube and watch him. He's very clean and very funny. And Bob Newhart does this sketch where he is Dr. Schweitzer, who is a psychiatrist. And he's in his office and this woman comes in, and this woman suffers from a fear of being buried alive. And she comes in for a session with Dr. Schweitzer, and he's in the back and he comes in and he says, hello. She introduces herself and he says, hold on, he says, I have to get some things straight. He says, it costs $5 for the first 5 minutes. Okay. And then after that, everything else is free. And she sort of looks at, free? Right. She was probably expecting to say everything goes up to $20 after that or whatever. He says, yes. He says, I've found over the years, he says, that if people, no matter what their problem is, if they take my advice, that we usually get sorted out in 2 or 3 minutes, as long as they do as I tell them. She says, okay. So he looks at his watch. He says, right, go. Start your 5 minutes. So she says, well, doctor, it's like this. She says, I'm really afraid of being buried alive. It's something that worries me sick, you know. I picture myself lying in the box and trying to get it. And he says, hold on. He says, has this ever happened to you? And she says, no. He says, well, before you came in here, did somebody stop you outside and threaten that they were going to do this to you? No. He says, well, did you get a letter in the post? Somebody saying that, you know, I'm waiting on you and I'm going to bury you alive? No. And do you think it's going to happen? Well, no, but I'm worried about it. He says, okay. He says, I know what to do. He says, stop it. And she looks at him and she says, oh, but doctor, he says, no, stop it. Just stop it. And she says, but I'm afraid of something. He says, stop it. So Paul comes and he says, stop it. Do not be anxious. And you say, that's all right for you, Robert, to say that. But if you really knew what my situation was, but hold on a minute, what does Paul say? Do not be anxious about anything. Now, see that word anything? That's an interesting word, because the Greek original is a word, and I'm quoting an eminent Greek scholar here, it's a word that excludes all exceptions. You get that? All exceptions. So if you say, oh, but Robert, you don't know my... All exceptions. Don't be anxious about it. So if you're worried about anything, if you come in here worried about something that's maybe laying ahead of you in 2024, Paul would say, stop worrying. Put an end to it. Don't continue in that state. That's easy for you to say, Paul. You don't know what my circumstances are. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, Paul is not Dr. Schweitzer. He doesn't just say stop it and leave it at that. Because having given the command, he then goes on and gives the cure. So in other words, he says, stop something. And then he says, start something. So the cure Paul proposes, you find that in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now see that word, but? That's called a conjunction. We all know that from our grammar in school, don't we? But it's a special type of conjunction. This is a contrasting conjunction. It could be paraphrased like this. Do not be anxious about anything, but rather cease from being anxious about anything by doing this instead. Present your requests about everything to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So Paul says the antidote, the cure for worry, is prayer. Now, stay with me. This isn't just a religious cliche, okay? The way to keep yourself from being over-anxious about anything is to be prayerful about everything. Modern psychology would just say, stop worrying. Pull yourself together. It's stupid to worry. It doesn't achieve anything. It won't change things. You'll get an ulcer. And that's true. Worrying doesn't achieve anything. The only thing it achieves is it makes you worse. It'll lead to psychosomatic ailments, headaches, stomach ulcers, nervous conditions, so on. But Paul doesn't approach the subject from the perspective of humanistic psychology. He approaches the subject from Christian theology, and specifically the theology of prayer. Now, notice that in urging the believers to make the cause of their worry a matter of prayer, he uses four different words to describe prayer here. Why? Is he being verbose? Is he using filler just to fill out the letter to make it a wee bit bigger or whatever? Is that why he's using four words for prayer when he can use one? No. Each of these words is important. Thanks, Harold. Each of these words is important. So let's look at them. The very first word he uses, and everything by prayer, that is the most general word that is used for drawing near to God, and it carries the idea of coming before God in a thoughtful attitude of who is this being to whom I'm coming, and in an attitude of devotion and adoration because of who this God is. In other words, it suggests that the mind of the person praying is being filled with high and with glorious thoughts of the God into whose presence they are coming. The supplicant is taking time to remind himself or herself of who God is, and to be impressed with the greatness and the majesty of God. Now, can you see how in doing that, in taking time to reflect upon the greatness and majesty of God and allow the truths associated with that to fill your mind, can you see how therapeutic that is? Thinking about, for example, God's absolute power, his complete sovereignty over all things, his control of everything that is happening in your life. You see how such truths like that can encourage the believer and bring healing to a troubled heart and mind. So Paul says the first step in the cure for worry is take time out and reflect upon the fact that God is in control. Think about his majesty and his power, and think about his love for you. And as you think about those things, it'll be as though a calming effect has come upon your soul. But then Paul doesn't just say prayer. He uses, in other words, prayer and supplication. No other translations have a petition. And this word has a particular reference to the person's felt need that arises from their circumstances. Circumstances that are causing them anxiety. Warren Wiersbe describes it like this: it is an earnest sharing of our needs and our problems with God. It's opening up our hearts to God, telling him exactly how we feel, unburdening ourselves to God. Now again, can you see the therapeutic value in that? We talk on the human level about a burden shared is a burden halved. It's good to talk. Well, in supplication, we are unburdening ourselves to God. We're telling God exactly how we feel. We sang from Psalm 55. Cast now your cares upon the Lord, and he will you sustain. He will cause a righteous man unshaken to remain. The Apostle Peter takes that verse up and quotes it. Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And then the third word that he uses, thanksgiving. So in other words, in coming to God in prayer, you're not just to think about the things that are a source of anxiety to you. You're also to take time to reflect upon and think of those things in life that are a cause for thanksgiving in your life. Don't just think about your burdens. Think about your blessings as well. Think about past mercies. Think about how God has brought you through things in the past. Think about past blessings, present blessings. Firmly grounded assurances that God gives you in his word for the future. And again, this is wonderful therapy. Because in reminding ourselves of the way in which God has kept us and ministered to us and provided for us and blessed us and seen us through past problems and difficulties and so on, that which was a source of worry to us will begin to be put into a much healthier spiritual context. And such thanksgiving will take us a further step away from the awful condition of anxious, harassing care. And have we not much for which to thank God? Even if we have got issues that may be problematic. The psalmist in Psalm 40 says, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak of them, they would be too many to declare. Or to put it into the words of a hymn. I'm not going to sing it, I'm just going to quote it. When upon life's billows you are tempted, tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it'll surprise you what God has done. So Paul uses three words when he might have used one. No, he doesn't. He uses four words, because the fourth word is requests. And this word refers to specific asking of God that which we desire in this situation. In other words, our prayers mustn't be general, vague generalities. We are to be specific. Jesus comes before his Father. And in his humanity, he doesn't want to go to the cross. He doesn't want to drink the cup. It's far, far too horrific. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. But he unburdened himself to his Father. I don't know whether Paul actually had Hezekiah in mind here when he wrote these words. You remember how Hezekiah got the letter from Sennacherib, and he comes and he spreads it out before the Lord, and he tells the Lord all about it. That's what this word means. Opening it up and requesting of God. It's very easy to talk to other people about our problems in life and our worries and our concerns. Maybe a friend that you have, maybe a relative, maybe somebody in the church, maybe your minister. And it's good and helpful to talk to other people. But the real remedy to worry is to talk to God about it. And over the years, I've learned to do this. And over the years, the gold medal has slipped from my fingers. And the silver medal and the bronze medal. And I wouldn't say I'm so laid back, I'm horizontal, but I'm getting there. I worry about very little now because I have such a great God. Worry subsides and a new perspective on the issue is gained when you do what Paul tells you to do here. Wonderful biblical therapy for a troubled and anxious heart. But let me finish with one more point. The contentment Paul promises. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Time's gone on. I haven't time to go into this in detail, but look at the word and. Again, a conjunction. Good for your grammar. But this is a consequential conjunction. In other words, in doing the former, this will happen. The latter will happen. If you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this won't happen. That's what the and is in there. And in doing this, I remember when I was minister in Limavady, the minister in First Presbyterian Church in Limavady had a big sign outside and it said, no prayer, no God. And it was N-O. No prayer, no God. And then the next side of the thing said, no prayer, K-N-O-W. No prayer, no peace. No prayer, no peace. That's what it was. And then on this side, no prayer, K-N-O-W, K-N-O-W, peace. And it's very true. The peace of God. If you're a Christian, you have peace with God. But you can also have the peace of God. That inner, settled contentment. Lack of distress and trouble. Something that God gives to his children. Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. The prophet Isaiah, God speaking through him, says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead upon you, because he trusts in you. And it's as if you're out in that boat, and the storm comes, and the boat's being tossed back and forward all over the place, and Jesus stands up and he says, be still. And if you put this verse into practice, really into practice, it's as if Jesus comes into your life and it just says, be still. Be still. The peace of God. I heard a story about a young boy. He was out with his dad in the boat and a real dirty old storm blew up and the father took a bit of a while to get back into the harbour. And when he got back in, was lashing down and there was an old boy on the pier and he was sitting sheltered and he shouts out to the wee lad. He says, well, he says, that was some storm. Was I? Were you not afraid? No, he says, my dad was at the helm. Folks, God's at the helm of our boat in life. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Charles Spurgeon says of this, it can't be telt, it can only be felt. Isn't that brilliant? Can't be telt, you can't explain it to people. Something you can only feel. It's like me going to the Sistine Chapel in Rome with somebody who's blind and trying to explain to them the splendor of the Sistine Chapel. It's not going to happen. You have to actually see it. Well, the peace of God is not something that you can just explain. It's something you have to experience. And it will keep your hearts and minds. This is a military term, this word keep. It's the word that's used for a sentry standing guard. You know the boy that stands with a big bearskin on him outside Buckingham Palace, you know. He's not going to let anybody in that's not meant to get in. Well, at least they're not meant to. I know a few have broken in, but that's what it's like. It's as if the peace of God is guarding your heart. So in other words, if you can picture soldiers standing around your heart and this troubled thought comes and it wants to get into your heart and the soldier says, no, you're not getting in. And then this troubled thought about your work here, but no, you're not getting in. And this troubled thought about your relationship, no, you're not getting in. It guards your heart and your minds. Your heart and your minds, that's where it's all about. How you think, how you feel in Christ Jesus. It will garrison you. And I think this is a brilliant text to take into 2024. Psalm 34 and verse 3 says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all of my fears. So folks, no matter what you're facing in 2024, do not be anxious about anything. Rather, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And in doing that, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so what if we never get another gold medal in the worrying competition in the Olympics? It'd be great if we didn't. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Well, let's bring our service to a close. We're going to sing the first. William, we'll just sing the first four stanzas. I've rattled on too long, so I have. So we'll just sing the first four stanzas of Psalm 91A. And we'll sing it to the tune Woodworth, which is number 39. The man who in the sheltered place of the Most High dwells by his grace will with Almighty God abide and in his shadow safely hide. Let's stand as we bring our service to a close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of you, God's children, tonight, throughout the rest of life's journey, and then forevermore. Amen.